Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 12 to 34. I'll read those verses for us and then pray once more. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. Please pray with me once more. Father, would you please incline our hearts now toward your testimonies and away from every form of selfish gain? Would your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our hearts to see what you are saying to us, to see the wonderful things in your word? Lord, would you give each of us a heart wholly united and single in the fear of you? Would you give us hearts that revere and adore and want to hear from you? And would you satisfy our souls now with your steadfast love given to us in Christ? Help me, please, as I preach. Help us, please, as we listen, for our joy in Christ and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by show of hands, who here has ever played the game Jenga? Jenga. Excellent. Almost everyone. In case you've never played Jenga, Jenga is a game played with rectangular wooden blocks. Here's how it goes. You build a tall, thin tower out of these rectangular blocks, and then you take turns trying to remove blocks from the tower and setting them on top without making the tower fall over. Some blocks are very easy to take out. The ones near the top, typically, pro tip, the ones near the top. Other blocks are foundational to the tower. Take those blocks out, and the whole thing comes crashing down. Well, in our sermon text this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, we find ourselves in the middle of the Apostle Paul's teaching about the resurrection. We saw last week when Paul spoke in verses 1 to 11 that he spoke primarily about the past resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in our sermon text this morning, in verses 12 to 34, Paul turns his attention from the past resurrection of Jesus to the future bodily resurrection of believers. And specifically, Paul argues that the doctrine, the teaching that we who belong to Jesus will one day be raised bodily from the dead. Paul argues that that is a foundational block in the tower of biblical Christianity. Take that block away, and Christianity crumbles entirely. Brothers and sisters, if we would have a sturdy faith, a faith marked not only by sound doctrine, but also by present obedience and future hope, we need to live like Jesus has risen from the dead, and like we will therefore rise also. I'd like for us to organize our time in God's Word this morning in two major sections. So two major sections in the sermon this morning. In the first section, I just want to see how Paul finishes this thought. If the dead are not raised, then what? The first section. And then in our second section, I want us to see how Paul finishes this thought. Since Christ has been raised, so what? So that's where we're going this morning. If the dead are not raised, then what? And since Christ has been raised, so what? So first, there in verses 12 to 19, let's see how Paul finishes this thought. If the dead are not raised, what follows? Well, we see there in verse 12 that Paul is addressing this hypothetical because some in the Corinthian church were denying that God would one day raise Christians from the dead. The idea of a physical bodily resurrection would have been strongly counterintuitive in a city like Corinth, which would have had a background in Greek culture and thought. A Greek thought tended to dichotomize strongly between the soul and the body, and to denigrate the body and to value the soul. And so this idea that God's great plan for his people would actually be to give them bodies, that eternal life would be embodied life, that probably would have sounded goofy and implausible in secular Corinth. And it seems that some of the Corinthian Christians didn't want to seem goofy to the unbelieving world around them. I think we see this throughout the letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians wanted to sort of tailor their Christianity so that it was more acceptable to the unbelieving world around them. And Christian, I wonder if you ever feel the temptation to tailor what you believe so that it sounds less goofy to the unbelieving world, the world that doesn't love Jesus. In any case, it seems that some in the Corinthian church were denying the future bodily resurrection of Christians. And here's what's very interesting about the Corinthian position. The Corinthians were not denying the past resurrection of Jesus. That's why Paul starts in chapter 15 by reminding them about Jesus' resurrection. And Paul tells them, you Corinthians are standing in this gospel. The Corinthians still agree with Paul that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead in the past. But there in verse 13, Paul argues that by denying the future bodily resurrection of believers, the Corinthians are logically implying that Jesus didn't rise in the past. That's the first thing Paul has to say in finishing that thought. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised either. That's exactly what he says in verse 13. Look there. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Just in case we missed it, Paul circles back around and says the exact same thing in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Paul says again, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now, Paul could be arguing in one of two ways here. So think carefully with me here. Paul could be saying, if resurrections are inherently impossible, right? If they never happen, then obviously that implies that it was impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead. It would be like arguing, if there are no unicorns, then you couldn't have seen one yesterday. Paul could be saying that. I don't actually think he's saying that. What I think Paul is saying is, look, by denying the future resurrection of Jesus, you're denying that Jesus rose in the past because the past resurrection of Jesus must unstoppably cause the future resurrection of believers. Right? That would be like arguing, it didn't rain an hour ago because the pavement is not wet. Right? That's what I think Paul is saying. If there is not a future resurrection for Christians, Jesus must not have risen in the past, because Jesus' resurrection will unstoppably cause the resurrection of those united to him. God willing, we'll think more about that when we come to verses 20 to 23. But for now, what we need to see is that Paul is asserting that if the dead, Christian dead in the future, are not raised, and therefore Jesus was not raised, which he takes to be the consequence, then Christianity topples to the ground. That's Paul's whole point in verses 12 to 19. If the dead are not raised, then Jesus was not raised, and Christianity topples entirely. Paul makes that point in three ways. He points out three consequences if the dead are not raised and Jesus is not raised. Three consequences of that. The first is this, that Christian preaching is a lie. Paul says there in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Literally, he's saying it's empty. There's nothing to it. Remember in Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes that what he preaches, this message about Jesus dying and rising, he says that message is itself the power of God for salvation. If you want to see God's power invade someone's life to save them, preach that message to them. Lovingly speak to them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because that message is the power of God for salvation. Paul is saying here, if Jesus didn't actually rise, that message is not the power of God. It's empty. It's a lie. It's a motivating fib. And Paul points out that it's not an innocent lie either. It's not a benevolent lie. There in verse 15, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Friend, I wonder whether you've ever been misrepresented by someone in a way that was painful or even destructive to relationships. Well, think for a minute about the gravity of misrepresenting God. And Paul is saying, if the dead are not raised, and therefore Jesus is not raised, every time we share the gospel, we're lying about God. We're not just telling harmless fairy tales. We are bearing false witness about the Creator. Every time we as a church get together as a church and sing songs like, "Rise, my soul, the Lord is risen," we're deluding ourselves and the world. If the dead are not raised, Jesus was not raised, and the first consequence is that Christian preaching is a lie. The second consequence that Paul points out there is that Christian faith is useless. And again, Paul says this twice. In verse 14, he says, your faith is in vain. Again, it's the same word. It's empty. Again, in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It is useless. One of my favorite illustrations of biblical faith comes from the story of the paralyzed man told in Mark chapter 2. Remember that story? Jesus is teaching and healing in a house in the city of Capernaum. And the house is so crowded that there's no room even at the door. But there are these men who have a paralyzed friend. And they know that this friend needs Jesus. And so they bring this paralyzed man to the house where Jesus is. And when they see that they're not going to be able to navigate through the crowd to get to him, what do? They climb up on the roof because they need to get to Jesus. They're depending on him. And they're so desperate for Jesus that they dig a hole in the roof and they lower their paralyzed friend through the roof. And Mark comments on their actions in this way. He says that as the light beams through the hole in the roof and Jesus looks up and he sees these people desperate to get to him, Mark says, Jesus saw their faith. Right? That's what faith is. It is desperate dependence upon Jesus to help you. That's what faith is. Well, imagine that that story from Mark 2 went a little differently. Imagine that those men brought their friend to the house where Jesus was, and they were desperate to get to him, so they went up on the roof, and they dug the hole, and they started to lower their friend, and as they looked through the hole, they saw that it was Jesus' funeral. Right? He had died from the exhaustion of his ministry. Earnest faith in a dead Jesus does no good at all. Because faith is dependence on Jesus to help you. And dead Jesus can't help you. In fact, if Jesus did not rise, he was nothing but a liar for claiming repeatedly that he would. He cannot save you. He cannot erase your sins before God by his blood. He cannot robe you in his righteousness. He cannot share his own eternal life with you. He cannot send the Spirit to indwell and empower you. Dead Jesus means that your faith is useless. And so Paul says in verse 17 that if Christ is not risen, then you, Christian, are still in your sins. It's interesting. Paul doesn't think if Jesus didn't rise, God must not be real. That's not what he thinks. He says you must still have debts to God because Christ didn't pay them if he isn't the Son of God who died and rose. If the dead are not raised, and therefore Jesus is not raised, then our faith is useless. Here's the third and final consequence. If the dead are not raised, and therefore Jesus is not raised, then Christian hope is a pitiful delusion. Look what Paul says there in verses 18 and 19. Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And there's no happy afterlife for them because they're still in their sins. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Maybe you're here this morning and you're weighing up the question, is it a good idea to be a Christian? Is it a good idea to be a Christian? Well, Paul would tell you, if the dead are not raised, no, it's not. Paul is not denying that living as a Christian often brings blessing in this life. He certainly teaches that elsewhere. But Paul is saying that if the Christian's suffering will not one day give way to glory, resurrection glory, if God is not one day going to wipe every tear from the eyes of the Christian, if our sacrifices for Jesus are a worthless waste for a fraud, if we're looking forward to a heaven that is not real, if we're living now off the high that comes from a delusion, then Paul says, not only is Christian preaching a lie, not only is Christian faith empty, Christian hope is a pitiful delusion. We're of all men most to be pitied. And those three consequences add up to Paul's point. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, and Christianity topples entirely. It fails. It is worthless. Right now, I am listening through an audiobook by a man named Jordan Peterson. I try to listen to a wide variety of books and podcasts and things. I'm not endorsing anything about Jordan Peterson. The book is called 12 Rules for Life. And I will say that some of the advice in this book is, I think, really good. Jordan Peterson relies on the Bible in the formulation of his 12 rules. And some of what Peterson says, I think, checks out with biblical wisdom and biblical morality. I'm trying to listen critically with an eye to comparing what the Bible says. But at least at the time that Jordan Peterson wrote this book in 2018, Jordan Peterson was smart enough not to claim to be a Christian. He was very clear at the time that he was not a Christian. And I respect Peterson for that. I hope he becomes a Christian, most certainly. But I respect him for not pretending that following rules that resonate roughly with the wisdom of Jesus is being a Christian. Peterson understood that the substance of being a Christian is trusting in the risen Savior Jesus to give you eternal life, not to follow his moral example. Although, of course, we do that. A Christian is not someone who learns moral wisdom from Jesus. A Christian is not someone who thinks that Jesus' rules for life will make our lives more pleasant now, although sometimes they do, to be really clear. A Christian is someone who is trusting in Jesus who died and rose from the dead to raise him from the dead to eternal life through the forgiveness of his sins. Christian, beware pursuing only as much Christianity or only as much obedience as sort of makes your life more pleasant right now. Now, the Bible says that wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness. Wisdom's paths are paths of peace. So, of course, there's blessing to be found in obedience. But Christian, beware pursuing only as much obedience as sort of obviously makes your life more comfortable and convenient right now. This is a really challenging thought. If my Christianity does not topple to the ground if I stop believing in the resurrection, then my Christianity is not the real thing. If my Christianity does not become stupid and worthless apart from the resurrection, foolish, sorry for that word, foolish and worthless apart from the resurrection, it's not the real thing. If the dead are not raised, then Jesus did not rise, and Christianity topples. And that brings us to the second section of the sermon, verses 20 to 34, where we see how Paul finishes a much happier thought. Since Christ has been raised, what therefore is true? I want us to see three ways that Paul finishes that sentence. Since Christ has been raised, here's what's true. Three subpoints in this second half of the sermon. And here's the first one. In verses 20 to 23, since Christ has been raised, we will rise with him. Since Christ has been raised, we will rise with him. Paul writes there in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that's an agricultural term, referring to the first ripe portion of a larger crop. The first fruits are the sign that the rest of the harvest is coming. Paul is saying that through our union with Jesus, Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are part of the same harvest. Jesus ripens into eternal life first, and his ripening, his rising, certifies that we will rise like he has. And Paul tells us why that is the case in verses 21 and 22. Paul says there, here's why Jesus is the first fruits. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." What do you mean, Paul? Verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection because he is a new Adam. The two most influential people in human history, without compare, are Adam and Jesus. They are the two federal heads or representatives of the old and new humanity. Let me explain what the Bible teaches about that. Have you noticed that everyone, everywhere in the world, throughout all time, except for Jesus, sins and dies? Every person in human history, except for Jesus, has had many, many, many moral failures. Ways in which we rebel against the God who made us and fail to reflect his image. All of us sin. And every person in human history, or at least almost every person in human history, has concluded his or her life by dying. I checked, and the global death rate for this century is 100% so far. The Bible teaches that those universal facts of sin and death, they are not by accident. They grow out of humanity's union with our federal head, Adam. Because Adam, our first father and representative, rebelled against God. And Scripture says that by doing so, he brought sin and death into the world as reigning powers that exercise dominion over humanity. This is what we read in Romans 5 earlier. Paul says there in Romans 5, sin, rebellion against God, came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, because sin is rebellion against the God of life. And so, Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says there in verse 22 that all humanity is, he says, in Adam. Adam represents us before God by virtue of our being in him, our union with him. Paul says that in Adam, we all die by virtue of our union with him. And friend, that's why it's indescribably good news that Jesus is a new Adam. See the true and better Adam, we sang earlier this morning. Jesus, in a new life-giving way, represents before God all who are united to him. And what does Paul say is the result for all who are not in Adam, but in Christ? Paul says, therefore, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? Is what we saw earlier in the sermon, in the passage clicking for you now? Right, this is why Paul thinks that there is an unbreakable logical connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Christians. Because just as surely as all who are in Adam end up as dead as Adam is, all who are in Jesus will end up as alive as Jesus is. And so if we don't one day rise, that must mean that Jesus didn't rise either. There in verse 23, Paul says that those in Christ will rise together at Christ's coming when he returns from heaven. Subpoint number one, since Christ has been raised, we will rise with him. Here's subpoint number two in verses 24 to 28. Since Christ has been raised, God's kingdom will triumph. Since Christ has been raised, God's kingdom will triumph. Jesus' resurrection means that every individual believer will one day rise. The point that Paul makes here in verses 24 to 28 is that Jesus' resurrection also means that God's grand plan for the world, his kingdom, God's intent for humanity, for the new humanity, God's kingdom, it will triumph. Last week, Macy and I enjoyed a conversation with our supported missions workers, David and Ermira Snyder. And at one point in the conversation, we talked about all sorts of things. At one point in the conversation, we were observing that plenty of people who are not Christians, who are not even religious, want to be part of something bigger than themselves. Have you noticed that? People are attracted to political causes and to philanthropy and to social change that's bigger than their own personal gain, even people who are not religious at all. People seem to understand that we were created for a purpose that is bigger than ourselves. And the Bible teaches that that purpose, that cause, is the kingdom of God. Let me explain. Near the beginning of the Bible, when God creates Adam, speaking of Adam, and his wife Eve, God gives Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. God makes Adam and Eve king and queen on earth under his own heavenly rule. And the first chapter of Genesis says that God gives mankind dominion over all the works of his hands. Psalm 8, a passage in the Old Testament, which Paul quotes in our text. Psalm 8 says that God put all things under mankind's feet to subdue. And Psalm 8, which Paul will quote later, describes how God commissions humanity to rule on earth in a way that reflects and submits to God's own good and wise and just rule from heaven. Here's one way that the Bible pictures it. God places Adam and Eve in a garden paradise called Eden. The whole world is not Eden, but God puts Adam and Eve in Eden. And the story of the Bible reveals that God's call to humanity, God's commission to humanity, is, so to speak, to go garden the world, to fill and subdue the earth with the same glory that they enjoy in the paradise of Eden. Friend, that's why you're drawn to big causes. That's why you're drawn to not just making your own life better, but making the world a better place. Because you and I were created for a place in the kingdom of God, a place in God's mission to fill the earth with his own glory and goodness, with the peace, the shalom of Eden. We were created for the biggest cause, for the kingdom of God, for gardening the whole world for God's glory, bringing his blessing all over the earth. But because in Adam, we all turned away from God, now mankind's dominion on the earth, it brings sin. It brings death, it brings hate, it brings murder and corruption. Even when it brings blessing, often it brings ingratitude to the God who gives that blessing. In fact, we ourselves, Paul says, have come under the dominion of death and of sin. But can you see that what Paul is teaching here is that because Jesus is a new Adam, He is also a new king. Because Jesus is a new Adam, he is also the new king over God's kingdom. What jumps out in this passage is that Paul jumps so naturally from this idea of Jesus as a new Adam in verses 21 to 23 to the idea of God's kingdom in verses 24 to 28. There in verse 24, Paul brings up God's kingdom like he's already been talking about it. He says, then when Jesus returns and raises the dead, then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Paul flips seamlessly between this idea that Jesus is a new Adam and the kingdom of God, because Jesus fulfills the kingly office in which Adam and his children have failed. Jesus is the king over God's kingdom that Adam wasn't. A moment ago, I mentioned Psalm 8. I mentioned that Psalm 8 tells us that God gave Adam dominion, about how God puts all things under Adam's feet. Very interesting. There in verses 25 and 27, Paul quotes from Psalm 8 to show that God is going to put all things under Jesus' feet, including death. Paul says there in verse 25, for Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right? You see, the kingdom of God, God's plan for a representative human king on earth to fill the earth with the paradise of Eden, it happens through King Jesus. God's kingdom advances through the reign of Jesus from heaven right now. Look at these verses, and it's very clear. Paul understands that the risen Jesus is reigning now. And because he died and he rose, Jesus is rescuing sinners from the dominion of sin and death through his gospel. If you're a Christian, Paul says one of the ways to think about that is as someone who has been brought from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus. And now, King Jesus is filling not the whole world, but the hearts of his people with the peace of Eden, with the shalom that Adam and Eve enjoyed in relationship with God before sin. That is what the kingdom of God produces in the hearts of his people. Paul says the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when King Jesus comes back from heaven to earth, then Jesus will destroy every last enemy of his kingdom. Jesus will destroy everything that stands between God's world becoming the Edenic paradise he meant it to be. And Paul says specifically that means that King Jesus will destroy death itself. Since Christ has been raised as the king of God's kingdom will triumph. God's plan to fill the earth with his glory will triumph through the risen King Jesus. Paul says there in verses 27 and 28, when King Jesus finishes the job that Adam did not, when he finally puts everything in subjection, Paul says that word five times, subjection to his kingly rule, King Jesus, as the representative man, will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Jesus will lead the new humanity, which is the church, back under the reign of God the Father. All who are enemies of King Jesus will be destroyed, and all who belong to him will live with him in his Father's kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Friend, the reason that we care about causes bigger than ourselves is that we were made to be a part of the kingdom of God. And listen, I am deeply and sincerely grateful that thoughtful, self-giving people get involved in social change and philanthropy and politics. And I hope that we as Christians do more of that, not less of that. I hope we do more of that. But friend, understand, the best campaign, the biggest cause you could join, and the only cause that will fix mankind's deepest problem of our alienation with God is the kingdom of God through the reign of his Son, Jesus. And we don't join God's kingdom by doing social action or through philanthropy or politics. We join God's kingdom by bowing the knee to King Jesus, by trusting him to reconcile us to the God who made us. So point number one, since Christ has been raised, we will rise with him. So point number two, since Christ has been raised, God's kingdom will triumph. Our third subpoint within part number two, where we'll close, is this. It's a little different than the first two. Paul tells the Corinthians there in verses 29 to 34, he says, since Christ has been raised, wake up and live like it. That's what Paul says in verses 29 to 34. Since Christ has been raised, wake up and live like it. Paul here turns the corner from doctrine to practice. His point is to show the Corinthians what it looks like to live in a way that is consistent with all that he's taught. Paul starts there in verse 29 by commenting on the Corinthians' practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. He says, otherwise, the dead are not raised. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? I remember in a private conversation with an old, learned, retired, extremely learned seminary professor, I remember this guy saying, I've read all the commentaries. And if anyone had read all the commentaries, it was him. He said, no one knows what this means. Having read a few of the commentaries this week, I can just tell you, we don't know what the Corinthians were doing by baptizing for the dead. This is the only thing that we have from history or for the Bible on it. I join Paul in his question, why are people baptized for the dead? And it's noteworthy that Paul is not commending the practice, right? Paul is not instructing all who read his letter to do this. He's not telling the Corinthians to do it. And so there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that we should try to copy what the Corinthians are doing. I think that Paul, rather than endorsing what they're doing, is just pointing out the inconsistency of what they're doing with their own false doctrine. You can point out someone's inconsistency without agreeing with what they're doing. He says, if the dead are not raised at all, then whatever you're doing for the dead, it doesn't make any sense. Not that it does make sense in the first place, but it's inconsistent even with your own assumptions. Any further questions about the baptism of the dead should be directed to our learned PA, Dr. Mark Kiefer. There in verses 30 to 32, Paul points out another kind of behavior that is also inconsistent with his idea that the dead are not raised. And this is a behavior that is commended in Scripture. Suffering for Jesus. If the dead are not raised, then suffering for Jesus makes no sense. Paul describes himself there in verse 30 as being in danger every hour. Hyperbolically, he says, I die every day. Now read the book of Acts and you'll see what Paul means. He was constantly under threat, constantly suffering, constantly being beaten and persecuted and maligned and stoned and shipwrecked. Paul describes himself as fighting with beasts, as the enemies of God's kingdom are often metaphorically described in Scripture. And he says that he's doing it all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this message that Jesus died and rose. Paul is suffering for Jesus in the hope that he himself and all who hear his message will one day rise to eternal life. Paul thinks that suffering for Jesus is worth it because of the hope of the resurrection. In fact, Paul says elsewhere, because of the hope of eternal resurrection, the sufferings of this present life aren't worth comparing to that coming glory. But if the dead are not raised, then risk and sacrifice and suffering for Jesus are ridiculous. Right? They're a waste. Paul says there in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, friend, if the dead are not raised, be sure to make your life about gratifying every single desire that you have. If the dead are not raised, make sure that your highest goal is to have every single fun experience that you possibly could have, because you only live once. If the dead are not raised, definitely don't be too serious about fighting sin. Not worth it. If the dead are not raised, don't pray too much, don't serve too much, don't spend time and energy loving difficult people. If the dead are not raised, certainly don't risk rejection by sharing the gospel. You just get yourself embarrassed. If the dead are not raised, then definitely under no circumstances should any of us ever leave our comfier lives and go be missionaries in a harder place. If the dead are not raised, let's don't suffer for Jesus. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says there in verse 33, he says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Paul there is quoting what seems to have become a proverb in Greek culture. Bad company ruins good morals. It's interesting that although Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for being wrongly influenced by worldly ideas, he understands what the culture says. He can even see what's true in the culture and use it in his own arguments. Bad company ruins good morals. He says the Corinthians are being pulled in two directions. The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is pulling them in the direction of the kingdom of God, the direction of living for God's glory, living in service to King Jesus. And some in their midst who are listening to the world and denying the future resurrection, they're pulling the Corinthians in another direction. And so Paul says, be careful which voices you listen to. Be careful that bad company doesn't ruin your good morals. Be careful whose voices win your allegiance and your affections. Don't let the desire to seem cool to the world or the desire to enjoy sacrifice-free living, don't let those desires lead you to live like the dead are not raised. There in verse 34, Paul concludes with a loving and necessary rebuke. Look there in verse 34. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I think he means some of you, Corinthians, are living like you don't know God. He says, I say this to your shame. Since Christ has been raised, friend, wake up and live like it. John Payton was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian missionary who brought the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection to the New Hebrides, which is an island off the coast of Australia. 19 years before John Payton brought the gospel to the New Hebrides, two other missionaries had gone to the same place, and they were eaten by cannibals minutes after they landed. And so as John Payton announced his plans to go to the New Hebrides, a certain person named Mr. Dixon warned him with these words. He said, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" And here's how John Payton responded. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Praise God for waking us up to live like Christ has risen and like we will rise too. Let's pray for God's grace to walk in light of these things. Father, thank you that your Son Jesus has risen from the dead, and so our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Our hope is not in vain. Thank you that right now King Jesus is reigning at your right hand. Thank you that he has rescued us from the dominion of sin and death, and that he now fills our lives with his peace through his reign. Thank you that when he comes, you will put all things, even death, under his feet. Thank you for the promise that we will rise and reign with him. We pray for your Spirit's help to wake up and live like Christ is risen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.